Tonight will come from Luke's Gospel, and we shall pick up a reading from chapter 23. And we shall begin to read from verse 24. Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, and we shall read from verse 24. And Pilate gives sentence that it should be as they required, and he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired, but he delivered Jesus to their will. And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. And Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For, behold, the days are coming, in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never give suck. For they shall begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? And there were also two other malefactors, led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the King of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, and the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, Certainly, this was a righteous man. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintance and the woman that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and a just. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus, and he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulchre that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. And the woman also, which came with him from Galilee, followed after, and beheld the sepulchre, and how his body was laid. And they returned, and prepared spices and ointments, and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. Amen. And may the Lord bless unto us the public reading of his word. Let us sing together from Psalm 32, from the first verse. Psalm 32, from verse 1. O blessed is the man to whom is freely pardoned all the transgression he hath done, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not his sin, and in whose spirit there is no guile, nor fraud is found therein. To the end of the double verse, Mark 5, Psalm 32, 1 to 5, O blessed is the man to whom is freely pardoned.
O blessed is the man to whom is freely pardoned all the transgression he hath done. My speech, God's silence.
forse
anmeich
mein Hand
be found tonight in Luke chapter 23 and at verse 34. Luke chapter 23 and verse 34, which reads, "Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots." Title is taken directly from the text, Father, Forgive Them. That's the title of the sermon tonight, Forgive Them. In this passage, we have the Lord Jesus Christ exercising his three roles. We know that as our mediator, he exercises a role as a prophet, in the sense that he declares and reveals the word of God for our salvation. And he is a king. And by that we understand that he subdues his people and he fights against his own enemies and he protects his people as he fights their battles. He is a king. And he has a role as a priest. And we find this in this section. We find Christ exercising these three roles. We would notice him here in verses 28 to 31 as a prophet. And what is he telling? Well, there's a great company of people watching him and following him. And they are bewailing the fact that he is going to be crucified. And Jesus turns to them in verse 28, turning unto them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never give suck. For then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us." What is he talking about there? Well, he's talking about a terrible time that's going to come upon Jerusalem. They are lamenting the fact that here, this person, we don't really believe that they thought he was the Son of God, but this person was going on to be crucified, a terrible death. And they were naturally bewailing the fact that he was a fellow human being and he was going to be crucified. But Jesus, he turns to them, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves, and so on, because terrible things are going to happen to Jerusalem. And this word here literally came to pass about 40 years after the crucifixion. Jerusalem was absolutely destroyed, and it was a terrible time for the people in Jerusalem. The secular historians will tell us how difficult it was. Mothers ate their children. They turned to cannibalism because of the plight, because the Romans had surrounded Jerusalem and they were starving. It was a terrible time, and ultimately the Romans destroyed the city, destroyed the buildings. Everything was flattened. A tremendous loss of life. And here the Lord Jesus was exercising his role as a prophet, telling them that the people would wish that the mountains and the hills would fall upon them. Such was the terrible thing that was going to come upon them. And why did it come upon them? It came upon them principally because the Jews rejected their Messiah. A terrible thing to do. But further on in this passage, we see the Lord Jesus exercising his role as a king. In verse 43, what do we find? His words to the penitent thief. He was crucified in the middle, and there were two thieves on either on one side and one on the other side. And one repented and one did not. And the Lord Jesus Christ said to the penitent thief, "Verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." What was happening here? Here was the Lord Jesus Christ opening up his kingdom to this poor individual who in a few hours would be in eternity. He was suffering. He was dying. He could do nothing for himself. He looked to the Savior. The Savior heard his cry, "Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus says, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." In other words, he opened up the kingdom of God to this poor person. And here was the Lord Jesus exercising his role as a king. But tonight, we principally want to look at his role as a priest, as he intercedes here in our text. "Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Verse 33. "And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left." Scripture is not verbose. Scripture does not use a lot of words to describe a tremendous scene. But what have we got here? Here we find that the Lord Jesus Christ had been walking to Calvary. For a period of time, he carried his cross. But for part of the journey, someone else had to carry it for him. He was so weak physically. He had been beaten and battered. He had a terrible time, and he was exhausted. He came to Calvary along with the two malefactors. And this is something that just came to light to myself after having read this on many, many occasions. I didn't realize that Jesus and the thieves walked together. They were part of this procession. They came to the spot, Calvary. There they crucified him. What did they do? Well, friends, there would have been some kind of cross, some kind of wood, some kind of tree. It would have been laid upon the ground. Jesus would have been laid on top of that tree or wood or whatever it was. He would have been tied to it, and then his hands would be pierced with nails. It would go through his flesh, through his bones, and he would be pinned to that piece of wood. And once he was pinned, and once he was tied and somewhat secure, it would have been lifted up. And the very fact that he would be lifted up, his flesh would be torn as the weight of his body would be pulling on these nails. And then he would be lifted up so it would be erect, and then it would be dropped into a hole in the ground. And you can imagine, as it's dropped into this hole, the thud of it, as his flesh is torn by these nails, and the crown of thorns upon his head. You see what's happening, friends. See what's been described here. There they crucified him. That's what happened. Scripture doesn't go into great detail, but that is what happened. One verse telling us this momentous occasion when the Son of God, who became the Son of Man, went to Calvary's tree, and there they crucified him like a common criminal. And we can then come to our text. Then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them." If you want to know what's on a man's heart, listen to their prayers. You'll know what's on their heart. This is what we're meant to learn from this, friends. Here is the Son of God, the God-man. Here he is, a public spectacle, a pathetic sight. But here he is, after being crucified. And what's he concerned about? He's turning to pray, and to pray for others. And we want, therefore, to stay with us tonight, and we want to derive one or two thoughts from this verse for our edification. And we do trust that it will be of benefit to believer and unbeliever alike. And we cry for the Lord's blessing to be upon us, that he might give us words to say and ears to listen. You know, the first cry of the cross, this is the first utterance when Christ was on the cross. It reveals his heart, and it reveals his deep love for mankind. This is what we're meant to derive from this, when he says, "Father, forgive them." Well, as I said, I have one or two things that I wish to highlight from this text that can be implied from it. And the first thing I want us to notice, friends, is he prayed when he was at his lowest. He prayed when he was at his lowest. What do I mean by that? Well, here he was. He had suffered tremendously before this, but now he was in excruciating pain, and it would not get any better. He was, if you like, at his physical lowest. And if we would put ourselves in this position, when we're so low, do we find it easy to pray? Or are we inclined to find it that we're found in prayer when we're not feeling particularly too well? When things are not going well with us? Can it be said of us that we turn to prayer? Well, here we find the Lord Jesus setting a wonderful pattern for his people, and indeed for all of us. Here he was, low, at the lowest point. What does he do? Is he silent? No, he's crying out to the living God. He is resorting to the great means of grace. He's opening up his heart, and he's articulating what's in his heart to his Father. He is turning to prayer. There is a lesson, is there not? Many of us will turn to prayer when things are going well. We find it easy to pray. Sometimes we might come to a prayer meeting, and we might say to the person leading the prayer meeting, "Oh, you'll need to excuse me tonight, I'm not feeling too well, I'm just not up to it." We've heard these things, we've probably said it ourselves on some occasions. "Excuse me tonight, I'm just not quite ready for it." Friends, when that happens to us, the likelihood is that's the time when we should be praying. We have the wonderful example of Christ, and he's our righteousness, but he's also an example. And he provides a wonderful example for us here at his lowest, pinned to the cross. What does he do? He cries out to his Father in prayer. We would excuse him if he was taken up with his own sufferings, would we not? But not Jesus. He was a man of prayer. Secondly, we can also note here that when he was at his lowest, he never doubted his relationship with God. Notice the prayer. Then said Jesus, Father. Here he was, being rejected by his people, at the lowest of lows. But he never ever doubted that he was the Son of God. He never ever doubted that he had come from heaven, and he came on a mission, and he was fulfilling that mission, and he was still the Son of the Father. He did not doubt his relationship to the Father at any time. We could think, as we looked at it, when he was at the Garden of Gethsemane, it was the same thing that came out there. Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Is it not true for ourselves? We're speaking here to believers principally, but is it not true that when things are not going that the way we would think or the way that we would like, if they're not going according to our plans or our likes, do we not somehow harbor this thought? Maybe I'm not a Christian. Is this not something that comes across us? Things are not going as we have planned or as we have expected. We say to ourselves, has the frown of God come upon me? Have I done something wrong? Am I truly in faith? Is the root of the matter in me? Not for the Lord Jesus Christ. There he knew that no matter what he was going through, he was still in that relationship with his Father that he had always had. And this should be the same for the Christian. Friends, if you are a Christian today, you'll be a Christian for eternity. Nothing can change. What is said of the Christian? That the love of God is upon him. Well, if the love of God is upon the Christian, the love of God was always upon the Christian and always will be. Oh, we realize that when we come to faith and when we grow in grace, then we have an understanding or an experience of the love of God. But my friends, if we are Christians, God has loved us from eternity. There was never a time when he didn't love us. It's only in time, it's only when we have embraced the Lord Jesus as he has freely offered to us in the gospel that we come to realize this glorious blessing. The Lord Jesus, even on that wooden cross, he knew of that wonderful relationship he had with the Father, and nothing would break it. Thirdly, I do think we can note from this text here also, he never prayed for himself. We notice that even when he was exercising his prophetic role. He says, don't be worried about me, worry about yourselves. This is exactly what he's doing here. He is praying, but he's not praying for himself. He's praying for others. What a wonderful lesson here there is for the Christian. Is it not true that very often our prayers are extremely self-centered? We're taken up with ourselves and our own issues, legitimate as they may be. And very often we don't look farther afield than ourselves. Here, the Lord Jesus, what is he doing? He's praying for others. Do we not therefore see something of the care and the concern that Jesus Christ has for sinners? Is this not oozing out of this text here? Is this not something that we can warm our hearts with, realizing that the Son of God, who was suffering terrible pain and suffering and was about to experience the wrath of God being poured upon him, yet he cared for others? He was intimately cared for others who were round about him. Father, forgive them. That's what he prays for. We need to be reminded that Jesus is not remote. He's not detached. He's intimately concerned with people. He's intimately concerned with the eternal welfare of his people. Christian, you have one who's out to save you to the uttermost, and he cares for his people. And this is not an encouragement, therefore, to come unto him and to have him as your Lord and your Savior, this one who cares like no one else cares. Your father and your mother, they care for you. They love you. They'll give everything for their son or their daughter. Is that not true? Do we not know that ourselves? Maybe our parents have long gone into eternity, but we have happy memories of them. We remember them. Oh, they weren't perfect. They had faults, but with all their faults, with all their failings, they loved their offspring. And humanly speaking, they would give everything for their offspring. You know parents like that. Maybe you are parents like that today, and you're exercising that role before your children. Look at the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the greatest example of one who cares. He cares for all around him and he prays for them. Is this not an encouragement, therefore, to have him as your Lord and Savior? Why are you sitting on the fence? Why are you so reticent to call upon him? Do you think he'll abandon you? Impossible. He cannot do that. Father, forgive them. He prays for others, not for himself. Another thing that we can draw from this text, fourthly, he prays for their greatest need. Their greatest need. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them. You will have needs. You'll have many needs. You might have a list. And if I was to ask you to list your needs in order of importance, you might have a fairly lengthy list. It depends on your age, but maybe if you're a young person, you're looking to have an education. You're looking to have a career. You want to get established. You may be looking for a spouse. You want to settle down sometime. You want to have a family. You want to have some kind of home. You want to have some kind of financial security. You want to have a decent life. Now, these things are not wrong. They're secular, but they're not necessarily wrong. And other people will have other priorities depending on their circumstances. We all have needs. But there's no need like this need. This is the principal need that belongs to every one of us. Why does it belong to every one of us? It belongs to every one of us, friends, because we're all sinners. We're all sinners before Almighty God, and we must have our sins forgiven in order to be reconciled to God. And that is our greatest need. This is what Christian salvation is all about. It is about having our sins covered, as we noticed this morning, and to be reconciled to God. And Jesus, knowing the world that is to come, knowing the Father intimately, knowing heaven and hell, knowing these things in a far greater and clearer manner than we do, he recognizes that this is what they need, and this is what all of us need. And friends, never stop until you know that your sins are forgiven. Minister, how can my sins be forgiven? How can it be? The only way your sins can be forgiven is you must have dealings, personal dealings, with the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. Who's the Lamb of God? The Lamb of God is Jesus Christ. He's the Lamb of God because he has been sacrificed. And he is the one who has died in the room and in the place of sinners. This is his great mercy mission that he came to undertake. And Jesus, knowing the realities of the eternal world that's coming sooner now than ever before, he would have them to know that their sins were forgiven. Let me ask you then, do we know anything of this? Do we know our sins are forgiven? We must know this. There's no peace. There's no heaven unless our sins are forgiven. God will not make an exception for any one of us. Father, forgive them. What are we to do? We are to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to come with our sins. Cast them before him. Acknowledge our need of him. Acknowledge that he can cleanse us, that he can take away our sins. Father, forgive them, because he prayed for their greatest need. Fifthly, notice that he prayed for the cruelest of enemies. This is staggering. We have dealt briefly with the physical act of crucifixion. It would be enough to cause us to be sick as we saw what would happen. If we were witnessing this, this would have a profound effect upon us. But Jesus, there on the cross, after these persons had crucified him, Father, forgive them. They were cruel enemies. They committed a despicable crime. Oh, we know that these were soldiers who were acting under orders. We know that, and the orders came from higher up, and the people who handed Jesus over to be crucified are guilty, of course, we understand that. But these persons carried out a despicable crime upon an innocent individual. The most cruel of enemies did this on Christ, and he prays for them. Christian, this is indeed humbling. Do we pray for our enemies? Do we pray for them? The minister has to ask himself that question also. Do we pray for our enemies? Or are we just simply praying for ourselves and for our friends and for those that we like? Jesus is telling us here by his example that we are to pray for his enemies, for our enemies. There is a debate amongst commentators exactly who did Jesus pray for. Father, forgive them. And some would say that the them is just simply those who actually physically crucified him, like the Roman soldiers. And that may well be true. I don't think we can be dogmatic about the matter. But In Isaiah chapter 53, that great chapter that talks about the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, at the last verse of Isaiah 53, what does it say? Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. There we have something of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ outlined for us in the prophecy some 600 years before the event, and made intercession for the transgressors. Now, if we're of the opinion that the them in verse 34 are simply just the soldiers who actually carried out the physical crucifixion, then maybe we're not quite right. Maybe the them includes them, but others also. You could think of what we spoke about at the introduction. Jesus, what did he do? He forgave the sins of the penitent thief. Now, the penitent thief had no part in the crucifixion. Oh, we're sure, because we know from the other gospel records, that when he was on the cross, he did cry out against the Lord Jesus Christ, but there came a change upon him, and he was saved. But he had no part in the actual crucifixion. And if we go through to Acts chapter 6, to the early part of the church, what do we find there in Acts chapter 6, verse 7? Which reads, the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. So maybe the them does not just simply include those who actually physically crucified him, but the them is a wider group. Whatever, friends, it's a great encouragement to us that he prayed for his most cruelest of enemies. This should encourage us to recognize that here we have a picture of the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. If he's prepared to pray for his most cruelest enemies, surely, friends, that is telling us that he will welcome all who will come to him, that he will turn none away who truly come to him in repentance and faith. Are we not seeing something of the great love of the Savior here? Now, we can debate, we can argue about exactly who the them are, but friends, I'm inclined to believe it's much wider than simply those who hammered the nails into his hands and to his feet. We also know from what we read here that the centurion who was in charge of these soldiers, he came to faith. Surely this was a righteous man. This is what he said. And surely again this is confirming to us the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look to the cross, friends. Look to Christ. Look to what he's done. Look to what he said. He is one who is welcoming to all who will come to him. And finally in 6:3, we notice something else from this text. His prayer was careful. What do I mean by that when I say his prayer was careful? He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They know not what they do. Here, if you like, he is noticing something in these people that will give weight and that will give power and authority to his intercession. He is saying they are doing it in ignorance. He looks upon the people, he's examining them, he knows what's going on, and he sees this in them. What they are doing through ignorance. Now, they knew they were crucifying a person. They were clear about that. They knew exactly what they were doing in that sense. But they did not know that this was the Lord of glory. These persons here, the soldiers, were simply carrying out orders. It may well be argued that the chief priests and the Pharisees had a greater understanding. Although the Bible would say that they too were not fully aware of what they did. Peter says in the opening of the church, in the infant church, he says in Acts chapter 3 verse 17, and now, brethren, I wot, that is, I know, that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. So there was an element of ignorance. They didn't fully grasp or understand the enormity of their crime. And Christ, knowing them, looks upon them and he uses this as evidence to intercede on their behalf. What am I trying to say? Well, what I'm trying to say, friends, is Christ knows us. He knows our weak points. He knows our failings. He knows what we need. And he's able to intercede for his people. And here we have him exercising that role as an intercessor. And friends, does he not intercede at God's right hand today? Does he not know what you and I need today? And if we're an unbeliever, what do we need above all things? It is to have our sins forgiven and to be reconciled to God. But maybe we are a believer today. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he still knows what you need. He knows what you need better than you do yourselves. His prayer was precise. His prayer was careful. With all his agony, with all his pain, he recognized there was something there that could give weight and credence to his intercession. These poor individuals, oh, they know they're putting nails through my hands. Oh, they know they're going to put a spear through my side. They know that, but they don't realize the enormity of their crime. And he uses this as a basis to intercede for them. Friends, what does it teach us? It teaches us the loveliness of the Savior. He's a Savior that's suitable. He's a Savior that's perfect. He's a Savior who will save. And he will turn none away if we will but come in repentance and faith. Accept the terms of salvation as they are clearly laid out. Father, forgive them. Has he forgiven you? Do you know this? Friends, never rest until this is your portion, that your sins are truly forgiven.